We are still on 1 Kings, and you might wonder, hey, we seem to have covered 1 Kings, the life of Solomon, the life of Elijah, and then in the life of Elijah, we talk about the keys to the anointing, four keys, and then the practical part of the four keys that we covered the last week. What else is there to cover in the book of 1 Kings? 1 Kings, unlike any other book in the Old Testament, has an eschatological aspect. The word eschatology is a big word, but it actually comes from a simple Greek word, eschatos, which means the last things. And so eschatology, the big word can be summarized as end time things. And so in the book of 1 Kings, there is an end time message. And that is what we want to conclude this book before we go the next week to the New Testament again. And so let's go to God in prayer as we consider the rest of the message in the book of 1 Kings that's hidden there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy. We are so grateful, Lord, eternally for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we ask, oh God, that you continue to reveal to each one of us the greatness of this redemption. How wonderful it is to be a child or a daughter of God, to know the living God. We thank you, Father, that we were born not by flesh, not by blood, but by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. We thank you, Father, that it's through the blood of the Lamb. And we thank you what a wonderful inheritance you've given us in Christ and of these things that are coming to a close in these end times. We ask, O God, that you continue to reveal to us through the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Grant that the eyes of our understanding will be enlightened, that we may indeed know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe. Continue to reveal to us, Father, the mysteries that are hidden in your word, that we may have understanding of the times that we live in. We thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit continue to undergird us, fill us, and empower us to do all that you want us to do in these last days. For all that you do, Father, we continue to give you all the glory, all the worship and honor. We ask that once again that you glorify the name of Jesus in our midst. Grant that signs and wonders always are confirming your word that is declared and preached. Thank you, Father God, for health, healing, power, and deliverance that flow forth as your word is proclaimed. We give you all the glory and the worship in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. So you may ask, where's the eschatological aspect? Well, it's in the life of Elijah. Elijah lived in the Old Testament. Elijah will come again in the last days. And you imagine that we are living in a time between Elijah's first coming and then Elijah is going to come again. What an honor to know that we are also in the midst of preparing for the end times and all that God has in mind. We realize that end times with God might last many, many decades. For us, it's a long time, but for God, it's coming to a short time. From the eschatological perspective, all the angels of God and all the spiritual world, when they look at our earth today and where we are, to them, we are really right at the ending. And that's why angels like Shammah, Gabriel, Michael, all these working very powerfully and preparing for the things that God's going to do in these end times. And they are very excited to know the things that God is going to bring about in these end times, together with, of course, from our side, the glorification of His church, the bride of Jesus Christ. When we will pick up on the end time, we know that Elijah's life began in 1 Kings chapter 17 when he was first mentioned. Everything that happened in his life has a meaning and has a eschatological aspect towards the end times. Elijah, as we know, is going to come again. So hold your place in 1 Kings in the book of Malachi chapter 4. There is a prophecy that Elijah will come back again. Malachi chapter 4 says here in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So he prophesied the coming of Elijah. We know the going forth of Elijah was in 2 Kings chapter 2, when a chariot of fire took him up. And since then, Elijah, if anyone has met him, will be in the spiritual world or in the spiritual dimension. And the place where you have a clue that there is a prophetic element is besides Malachi chapter 4 in the book of Revelations. In the book of Revelations chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Now we're just bringing all the scriptures before we tie all together to see some of the significance. In Revelation chapter 12 is where it, something takes place in the middle of the tribulation. And in chapter 11, the two witnesses. Chapter 11, it says here in verse 1 onwards, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 42 months divided by 12 is exactly 3 years and 6 months. And the 7 years is divided into two halves. The first half is 3.5 years, and then the second half is 3.5 years. So exactly half. And which is 3 years, 6 months, and then 3 years, 6 months. In the middle of the 7 year tribulation, there is a big division. Then it says in verse 3, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. And cloth in sackcloth." Now 1,260 days divided by the round figure of 360, because long ago, the calendar in Noah's time before the flood was based on 360-day year. And in the 300, and there were 30 days a month. And there's in one of our teaching about the four things that took place during the flood. And how there was from the 17th day of certain month to the 17th day of the next month. And over those months period, how many days they were counted. We found that they used a calendar of 30 months. Anyway, here you divide by 360, you will get exactly 3.5 years again. So you have the strong message of the 3.5 years coming out. Three and a half years is 3 years, 6 months. And then it says in verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth, devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Fire comes out and destroys anyone who opposes the two witnesses." Who are these two witnesses? In verse 6 it says, "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Now, apparently, one of them definitely is Elijah. We know he had the power to shut up the rain, and he was given such authority. And the other one, some people thought it's Moses because of the part that it says he turned water into blood and the plagues. But before Moses was a popular figure of the other witness in recent times, in the early church writings, among the early church fathers, when they have some portions of Revelation that they're interpreting, most of them accede to the fact that the other witness was Enoch. Of course, we don't know much about Enoch. We don't know what kind of prophecy he mentioned, what kind of power he demonstrated in his time. And he walked with God for 300 and, altogether, He lived 365 years. He walked with God for 300 years after the birth of Methuselah at the age of 65. And for 300 years, he walked with God. And we know that Enoch was a prophet because his prophecy was quoted in the book of Jude. The book of Jude quotes Enoch's prophecy. You won't find it in the Old Testament, but you'll find his prophecy recorded in the book of Enoch, one of the Apocrypha. And so the book of Enoch was quoted in the book of Jude, which is now part of the Bible. And that brings us to the fact that the likely people involved, because Enoch saw the second coming of Jesus. He prophesied the second coming of Jesus in the book of Jude. And since we're in the book of Revelations, easy to find the book of Jude. You just go backwards and it's the book before Revelation. And the prophecy of Enoch was quoted here by Jude. And so apparently those New Testament folks read some of these prophecies and speak about them in verse 14. Jude verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about this man also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So this Enoch, this same Enoch who was a seventh from Adam. So there is no mistake who we are referring to. Enoch was a seventh from Adam. He walked with God after the birth of his child, Methuselah, at the age of 65 for 300 years. And then he was taken up. Like Elijah, he was just taken up. And no sign of him. And so this same Enoch, I believe, in my opinion, is also coming down again with Elijah to be the other witness. And so there are two witnesses that come. Definitely one of them is Elijah. Elijah is coming back. The Bible talks about Elijah coming back again. And interestingly, our Pastor David is at the moment in Egypt. He will be going back to Medaba in Jordan. And Shama told him that when he gets back to Medaba, he's going to meet up with Elijah and Enoch. Now that sounds interesting because Elijah and Enoch are the two who are also coming back again. Two, the archangels and the angels, they're very excited because whatever Pastor David is doing, going around here, you know, prophesying there and drawing the boundaries, all have to do with the end times. We are closer to the end times than we realize. And it's a preparation for us as we pray. And when things start moving, they will move very fast, I can assure you. But while things are not moving, they seem to move very slow. And you're waiting on God and you're praying and waiting in the Spirit. But as you wait on God, it's interesting the things that is being done. And the things that are coming to pass. And the things that God is preparing us for these end times. And then when Pastor David comes back, he finished phase one. Phase two, together with Pastor David, some of you will be welcome to travel to various places in the east where we will have to go forth and prophesy or pray over or pray or walk over the land that is to come. And from what we have understood, From what Enoch has done and what our Lord Jesus has done, we know in the Bible, Abraham did it. He prayer walked through the whole land. God told him, walk through the length and breadth of the land. We know Joshua was asked to do that. He says, every place where your foot tread on will be yours. Which means anywhere his foot didn't tread on, it's not his. If he had such a commandment, he would better walk to and fro through the length of the whole breadth of the territory God gave them. So there were two Bible records of walking throughout all those places. And we know from the New Testament revelation, which we have put out, that Jesus Christ, I was interested in what Jesus did before 30 years old. And so the revelation was given to us that Jesus had two prayer walks. And at the age of 24, and then later at the age of 26, he had two prayer walks. One lasted 2 years, and one lasted 2.5 years. And before he came back again and said his last goodbye. And then at the age of 30, he left and started his ministry. And went to be baptized by John the Baptist. And Jesus' prayer walk, and to all those places that he was going to go, and he sort of built altars too, and did all those things, preparing the land. And recently, we were also given insight into the life of Elijah, that Elijah was actually from the region of Gilead, and which is also the region of there's a near the region of Medaba. At that time, Medaba was spelled differently, but Medaba belongs to the eastern tribes, and there was Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan, and he was actually a temple priest, and at the age of 35, Elijah, Pastor David got into the queue and met, got some revelation on Elijah. Elijah was about age of 35 when Enoch appeared to him and told him to prepare himself for 20 years. And he prepared himself for 20 years at the age of 55. 20-year preparation. Age of 55, he went for a 7-year prayer walk through Mount Carmel, all through Israel. And then, after his 7 years prayer walk, so 35 plus 20 plus 7, at the age of 62, he appeared in 1 Kings chapter 17. Interesting, isn't it? He prayer walk. Now, my interest is also in that prayer walk part. And so, there is some prayer walk that is needed before God manifests. Now, when whatever happened in Elijah's life, in 1 Kings 17, anything before 1 Kings 17, James did tell us that he was a man of prayer. And so we look at the book of James here, James chapter 5. And what we know now, he didn't just pray in one spot, which is fair enough. I mean, we haven't gone outside the scripture. It's most likely that he prayer walked anyway. In James chapter 5, it says he was a man of prayer, and men of light passion too. And in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Now, do you notice why 3 years and 6 months? Because when God stopped that rain during the time of Elijah for 3 years and 6 months, there was also a prophetic message that points that the book of 1 Kings, some of the things that Elijah battled against, will also appear again in a similar way in the end times. Which is why the book of 1 Kings suddenly is like the book of Revelation. And we never knew that before. We've been studying the book of 1 Kings. Some of you say, not so important book. Suddenly the book of 1 Kings, with Elijah's life, everything that Elijah encountered, now has a meaning, and an eschatological meaning. Now, before we start looking, well, everything is so many before. You say, when are we going to get the first king? We'll get to it, right? After all, we have been touching it for 2 weeks. Before we get into First Kings proper, there are prophecies about Elijah, and we want to see how the prophecies were fulfilled. Some people thought, even the disciples might have, at some point, thought that Jesus was Elijah. See, when was it mentioned? Without turning to the Bible to save time. In Matthew 16, when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And so some of them said, "You are Elijah." Some said, "You're Jeremiah." But they were all wrong. He was not Elijah. But the fact is, that they could think that he was Elijah because of the coming of the, they all know the coming of the Lord, the Jewish people. Then there was another time that they thought Jesus was Elijah. in Matthew 27 and Mark chapter 15. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he was actually calling to God, and he was using more the Aramaic words that say, you know, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And in some translation, Eloi, Eloi. Now, that sounds like he's calling Elijah. And some people say, he's calling for Elijah. See, just because it sounds similar. But he was not. He was saying, my God, you know, why hast thou forsaken me? And he became sin for us. And then he cried that, cry out as a cry, there is a message inside for us too. But the fact is that Elijah's understanding that Elijah is going to come again is interwoven into the psyche of the Jews. That they keep saying, is he Elijah? Is Elijah coming? He's calling for Elijah. Elijah! Everything is Elijah. And then, when John the Baptist appeared, part of the prophecy of Elijah was fulfilled. The angel spoke, Gabriel, in fact, spoke in Luke chapter 1. And we see the fulfillment of some of the scriptures. You see, sometimes the fulfillment takes place in our own eyes and we cannot see. Part of the fulfillment of the promise was right in front of them when John the Baptist appeared in Luke chapter 1. As Zechariah was given the good news that he will have a child through Elizabeth, Gabriel, the archangel, told him about some of the things John the Baptist will do. And we'll start reading from Luke chapter 1, verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. All this is describing John the Baptist. Now I remember, John the Baptist was the one that Pastor David saw and described. He was the one with very bushy eyebrow, wild-looking man. And he was the one where his eyebrows are so bushy that they look like they join and like a V-shape. Well, must be an interesting character, right? So in a sense, he looked like he got only one eyebrow, one line. So you can imagine what he looks like. So there is a John the Baptist. And then it says here, in verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he will have the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist didn't do miracles. But yet he had the spirit of Elijah upon him. And to a certain measure, because when the Lord comes, since the Old Testament prophecy prophesied that Elijah needs to come before the Lord come. So if you were a scholar in those days, you say, if Elijah didn't come, then the Lord cannot come. And the Lord knows that that is the setting of the prophecy, and the Lord will always not violate the word. So in order to fulfill that, he has to send someone like Elijah. And then he says, in his first coming, there's someone like Elijah come, then the Lord came. In his second coming, Elijah really come, then the Lord comes. So he fulfilled the prophecy twice. First coming, second coming. Each time there was an Elijah manifested. But when they asked John in John chapter 1, now, the Bible prophesied that John will have the spirit of Elijah, and some people believe he was Elijah. And then they asked John. It says in John chapter 1, they says in verse 19, who are you? So they want to find, who are you? And John was very humble and says, in verse 20, I am not the Christ. So he is not the Christ who is to come. Then it says in verse 21, John chapter 1, verse 21, what then? Are you Elijah? John says, I am not. Are you the prophet? Now, the prophet is a prophecy from Moses. Moses prophesied that God, there will arise another prophet after him. That fulfillment was fulfilled in Christ. Because in the book of Acts, it quotes that prophecy to fulfill it in Christ. You can study that. And it says here, he says, no. Then they says, who are you? Everyone says that, who are you? And that we may give an answer to those who send us. Then John says, he found another word for himself, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So, how is it that Luke chapter 1 says that John is representing Elijah to come? And then John himself, when he answered, who are you? Are you Elijah? He says, in John chapter 1, he says, I'm not. But what does Jesus think about John? Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, and this we need to take heart. Because my friends, there are biblical proportion things being done in our midst and being fulfilled, even though the signs and wonders haven't come yet. You see, John the Baptist did not heal a single sick person. John the Baptist only preached a message. And that message, if you reject it, you would have been rejecting the Elijah who is to come also. He didn't have any signs and wonders. But his message was from God to prepare the way. And Jesus says about John in John 17. Because after Jesus showed them the Mount of Transfiguration, and in verse 3 on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared. So when they appeared and talked with him, Peter, you know, not understanding, say, let's build one tabernacle for you, for Elijah, for Moses. I mean, it must be so outstanding, the revelation. Then they realize they have seen Elijah, they've seen Moses on the mount, they've seen Jesus in all his glory, they've seen the Christ, the Son of the living God in all his glory. So as they come down, they were thinking, wow, this is real. This is really God. These are the end time. Because to them, that's the end time. And with their thought and consciousness caught up, some of the disciples, when they talk about the end times, and Jesus says to them in verse 9, don't tell anyone about this vision yet, because it was not time. And then the disciples ask in verse 10, Matthew 17 verse 10, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Good question. So they have some theological knowledge. They say, hey, what about this scripture? And then Jesus must have shocked them when Jesus says in verse 11, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. What? He has come? Where? Who? How? Where? When did he come? And Jesus says, Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wish. Because by that time, John the Baptist was already beheaded and killed. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Verse 13, then the disciples understood. He spoke about John the Baptist. So Jesus regarded John the Baptist as the Elijah to come. Part one fulfillment. There's another real, Elijah himself will personally come before the second coming of the Lord again. But we realize God has to do twice the fulfillment. And he got John the Baptist to represent Elijah. And had the spirit of Elijah upon him. And so the disciples were saying, if you're the Christ, you're coming. And to them, of course, they didn't know that there was two coming of Christ. It's the first coming, second coming. And they all keep thinking, this is it. This is the Christ. The Christ of which the Son of David supposed to restore the kingdom of Israel. And before he comes, and since now we've seen your glory, we know you are the Christ, they say, they must, I say, sir, we have a problem. Say, what's the problem? This scripture didn't fulfill. Elijah must come. And then Jesus must have shocked them and say, he has already come. They really killed him. Right? If they were one of the Singaporean disciples, and a Malaysian disciple, Alana! What did they do to Elijah? Beheaded him. So we realize that there was a first fulfillment in prophecy, in time. And let's bear in mind that all the signs and wonders point to the message of Jesus. Signs and wonders are not an end in themselves. And that's why sometimes God confirms his message with signs and wonders. At the end of his ministry, as Jesus prayed the last prayer recorded in John 17 to the Father, he didn't talk about signs and wonders. He talked about, they have received the words that you give me, and they have become mine. It's the words that he came to bring. What was important in John the Baptist's message? The words of John the Baptist about our Lord Jesus Christ, as he pointed our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the midst of a remarkable time. I was talking to, you know, the Lydia and the family and all that, and we just Skyped Pastor David. So many things happened. Was it yesterday? Felt like yesterday, 2 days ago. Okay, yeah, I've been seeing him too often, even in the spirit. So 2 days ago, and then after the end of the Skype, I'll say, look, the things that God is revealing is so remarkable. There is no middle fence. It's either really God who's doing all these things. I mean, talk about archangels coming in our midst, you know, Gabriel, Michael, and all these revelations that God is giving that is actually bring us closer to the Bible. It's really a fantastic message God is giving. Or it's a real fantastic fabrication or deception. Do you know there's no halfway? There's actually no halfway. Either it's very, very skillfully fabricated and bringing all to a really a loose end of extreme, or is really God manifesting? Because the claims that are coming forth is Shama is the same angel working all through the Bible. See, there's no halfway. If truly this is whom God is sending in our midst, and what God is raising from our midst, and doing all those things, wow, we better buckle up our shoes, roll out our sleeves and say, yes Lord, what else? Think about it. You cannot sort of not take it seriously in the things God has done. And there is no middle ground. It's either believing and flowing or not flowing. And of course, we've chosen the road of believing because we have the same Bible principles that we always establish. Number one, is it in line with the Word? It's 100% in line. It fills up a lot of blanks though, in between. And number two, does it bring you closer to God or further from God? It brings you closer to God. Bible comes alive again. No devil will come and reveal himself and say, fast and pray. Read the Bible. And there's no devil in history that has done that. And it's brought people closer to God. And then it neither is it like unreasonable manifestation. In other words, there is no sign of Shama or any of this manifestation making demands of which we don't have a free choice. They always honor our free choice, honor our way that we slowly understand, and they are very patient, the way God the Father is patient. And on top of all those things, we have encounters with God in terms of talking about the angels of God that have come and gone, in terms of there's a definite encounter against the enemy where we sometimes chase out demons, rebuke demons, and in terms of like fallen angels in Soviet Union and the four fallen angels in Euphrates, in terms of within the whole encounter, there is a real devil that we're actually resisting to. They were praying against, they were fasting against, they use the word of God. And anyway, there's all this list of things. This is what I call checklists to make sure revelation is from God. And I would say, everything passed the test. It brings you. Which makes it even more urgent in the sense that if this is what God is doing, something is happening spiritually. And the same way that the angels, first time, you know, it all just started at the beginning of this year. When he went to the seven churches, we really know he's a prophet. David is a prophet. He come back, he said, oh, and all these extra things that God has been giving, and this revelation, it looks like there's an end time finale. Suddenly we are in an end time finale move. And even though the signs and wonders which are coming hasn't manifested yet, yet the words that are given are really life changing. That really stir us to draw us unto God. Now, what are some of the things that we will encounter in the end time? We find it in the encounter between Elijah and all the godlessness and evil that he encountered. And just like in the end time, it says in the book of Revelation 11 that the prophets in the days of prophecy will kill with fire from their mouth. Elijah did that. Elijah did that. And there are several things that points to the end time. That the end time, as they come, there was anything that is present in the life of Elijah now. It's very exhaustive. You probably find 100 things in the book of 1 Kings. I can only got time to point to a few. We go to 100, we might not get up, you know, after tonight. And by the time we finish, it's time for all night prayer. So we point to some of the things in the end times that is similar. So first, I have to establish that the same spirit that Elijah is facing is mentioned again in the New Testament and in the end times. Looking at the book of Jude. In the book of Jude. And Jude is just before the book of Revelations. In the book of Jude, it tells us to be careful of these three things in verse 11. Woe to them. Now, Jude is speaking about the evils of the end times. And he talked about the fallen angels in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the time of Noah, in verse 6, who did not keep their proper domain. And what the Lord intends to do in these end times, and in those days when they were facing, when the church was growing, it says in verse 11, woe to them, for they've gone in, number one, the way of Cain. Number, having run greedily, number two, in the error of Balaam. Number three, perish in the rebellion of Korah. These are stories in the Old Testament that's already occurred. But Jude, who is the author here, Jude is called Judas, but it's a different. This is Jude, who is also apparently the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of James, who is also a leader in the church. James the Apostle was already martyred. So this Jude and James are brother. And so this is the half-brother of Jesus, who is also following the Lord. He wants of three things. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. What are these three when you analyze? To Cain was asked the question, am I my brother's keeper? You know, and that was what his reply is. Say, what happened to your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? And Balaam, we know. Balaam, the spirit of Balaam is a spirit of greed. The spirit of Balaam is merchandising of the anointing. When you got a gift of the spirit and you use it to make money, that's the spirit of Balaam. When God has blessed you spiritually, given you spiritual authority and all those things, or when God is blessing the ministry, and then you start turning the whole thing into a money-making thing, it is the same spirit of Balaam. Because Balaam was so greedy for the money that when he tried to prophesy curse, he cannot. He still find a way to make the Israelite fall, all because he wanted the money that Balak offered him. And so the love of money was the fall of the spirit. And today, you know, a lot of Christians, they are more interested in physical success than they are to spiritual success. They're more interested in what happens in this life than what happens in the next life and where they will be spiritually. They're more interested in their natural day-to-day life than they are interested that one day they will stand at the judgment seat of God to give account for what they do on this earth. Do you know that all of us will have to give account to God what you do with your life? And that includes with your time, your talent, your assets and everything else. We have to give God an account of this life that He has given to us. It's a frightening thought. None of us will be cast into hell. But the judgment according to Corinthians is a judgment for reward. It's that we be rewarded for every sacrifice we make. So if you don't find all your rewards here, although the Lord did promise that you will have some rewards here too, in this life, in the life to come. But most of all that we ever have, and your final eternal reward will be in the next life. And then, so, the error of Balaam, and then the rebellion of Korah. So what is Korah's rebellion? Korah was a group of Levites given the task to help the priests. They were given the task of carrying the precious golden things every time they move. The ark, and there's the ark that's carried by the priests themselves. But then the other pieces of furniture, all Korah and his group, all are involved. It was a privileged work. But Korah was not happy. In the book of Numbers, he wanted more. He started a whole rebellion against Moses and wanted to take over Moses. So Korah, the rebellion of Korah is people who don't stay in their anointing and stay to their spiritual authority. Everyone has been given measures of spiritual authority. And when a person is called to apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor and teacher, in their human life, in their natural life, in their soul life, they're equal to every other human being. They can make mistakes in all those areas. But when it comes to spiritual authority, what God has given, that one is a gift from God. And that's why God sets apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor and teacher in those areas. And Korah was not satisfied with the position he has. He wants more. And he wants more in the wrong way. The Bible, they say, cover earnestly the best gifts. You could do it by serving another person. But instead, they want to overturn the other person. So the flesh wants to take over the spirit. That's the sin of rebellion of Korah. And Bible says the sin of rebellion is equal to the sin of witchcraft in time of Saul. And then what about the way of Cain? Cain is the lack of love for your fellow brethren. And he's supposed to learn from his brother rather than kill his brother. Why you want to kill his brother? Because his brother was a successor, not him. And the Lord said, that's the one you can learn from the other guy. Instead, he get rid of his brother and hit him. So, lack of brotherly love, love of money, and dissatisfaction in God's appointment. Going against and beyond what God's appointed us to do. And when God's anointed you to be a prophet, don't try to be a teacher. When God has anointed you to be a teacher, don't try to be a prophet. Things like that. When you start crossing the lines, and kings in the Old Testament have crossed line and died of leprosy. And so it's dangerous to cross lines. And so those are the three things that we have. But the main enemy of Elijah, besides all those things happening in the last days, was Ahab and Jezebel, which in the book of Revelations, it speak of some of these end time things. Look at verse 14. I emphasize on Balaam because in the church, message to the seven churches, which is also message to the end time church, it include the warning about the doctrine of Balaam, which is again the love of money. And the Laodicean church is also another example. But here specifically in Revelation chapter 2 verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eating sacrifice to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Now, people forgot what the whole story was. They got emphasized on the immorality and the idol worship. But behind it was, they did it for money. Whatever Balaam did, he did it to get the goal of Balak. It was the love of money that is the root of the evil. And then he goes on in verse 20 to the church of Thyatira. And Thyatira is the most corrupt stage before is the date church came. And it says here in verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And now, it cannot be literally Jezebel resurrected. This would be like the evil spirit. Remember, Jezebel got two evil spirits. And one was clinging to her back, and the other is a tall one next to her side, influencing her, but linking her with Satan and all his other cohorts. So, Jezebel physically may die, but the evil spirits that influence her did not die. They will look for other people to influence. And the spirit of Jezebel is not what some preachers try to pin to any woman who is a strong woman or strong leader in the church. I've heard pastors, remember, the church has gone through different things. About 100 or 200 years ago, women ministry in the church is very rare. And so any woman who rises up, you know, they got shot down. Or they just label them Jezebel, you know. Might be a good woman, it's also named Jezebel. Terrible. And so you got the stories like Maria Woodward Etter, who was called by the Lord to the ministry. But in the days that she lived, women ministry is not recognized at all. So she got so persecuted, and then she refused to obey the call of God until one by one her children all died. Very sad life. You read her life, very sad. And she was facing the being ostracized in the time until she was really compelled to obey God. And she had no choice but to obey God. And then her ministry became very powerful. And the word Jezebel should not be applied to every woman who's anointed or every woman who's a strong woman. That is just what I call the prejudice of men and unscriptural. But the word Jezebel more applied to the real like behavior of Jezebel, who leads people to worship devils, leads people into devilish satanic dimension, not just because a woman is strong. And so don't go around just simply calling people Jezebel, every strong woman Jezebel, every woman leader Jezebel. And if a good spiritual woman, a good spiritual leader, and they are not leading people away from God, they're leading people closer to God, and even no one is perfect. They might have some soul characteristics. Doesn't mean that they're Jezebel. The real Jezebel in the Bible lead people to worship Satan. And if it's men who are calling this woman like that, then I would say it's the men who are having a problem. Because it takes a strong man to handle a strong woman. So that means that the man must have been weak. So weak men call strong women Jezebel. And true enough, there are weak men called Ahab. Ahab was dominated by Jezebel. And the reason why was because he has some level of goodness, otherwise he wouldn't have fasted and prayed at times. At the one time, at least we saw where he fasted and prayed. But we leave now and go back to 1 Kings and see some descriptions of Ahab. Like in 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 21, it says here in verse 25, 1 Kings 21, verse 25, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Now notice, even though Ahab was a weak man, the Bible condemns him as well. They condemn Jezebel alone. It says he, it didn't say she. Even though she, as you can see from the story of Naboth, she was a real instigator and she is a real crafty planner. In verse 26, it says he, not she, behave very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so it puts Ahab as a guy to blame. And just as every time you have a Jezebel, you will have an Ahab. They might not be married, of course, in our modern day, but it would be because weak men dare not speak the right things and allow the domination of a woman who could be spiritually sensitive but linked to the devil. And so a weak king Ahab completely dominated by evil spirits. And he was to blame. God blamed him. God didn't just blame Jezebel. They were both responsible. And it was the most wicked time, it says. He was the most wicked of all the kings. There was no one like him. After him, before him, no one like him. That is an end time prophecy telling you that the days, and it comes closer to Elijah coming forth the end time, there is wickedness like we have never seen before. We might not live to see it because it will be in the seven-year tribulation. But already, we begin to see more and more of the wickedness. In the time of Revelations, there is the four fallen angels at Euphrates. They are released. That one is in the tribulation. In our time, there are the two fallen angels in Siberia. There is under snow and ice. And that are kept there and will be released in the church age. So we realize what kind of evil that is happening, and God has to give a greater anointing of God. So what can we learn about the good news and the bad news in the book of 1 Kings? 1 Kings points to the darkest of times, but yet God raised the most powerful of prophets. So we do know that even as evil increases, the Lord raises a standard against the evil. God will raise up a higher standard that is more powerful, and He will allow more things to take place in these end times that goes against the enemy. Now all the people that are in the, if I can say, 1 Kings is an end time play. There is Elijah. There's Elisha, there is Ahab, there's Jezebel, and there is also a Jehoshaphat. Each represents something. In end time message, it represents something. Jezebel represents the most evil of evil spirits that will be leading people astray. Sorry ladies, it happened to be represented by a lady. And do you notice that the one in Revelation also a lady? And so it tells us now totally leading to all the abominations on that side. But it's not a reflection of the good lady in the Lord, because the bride of Christ is also a lady in that sense. So it represents the glory of God that is supposed to be on the full glorified church of God. Who does Jehoshaphat represent? If Ahab is supposed to be the king of northern kingdom, which is like, in that time, the kingdom of Israel was split into two. See, in Elijah's time, the kingdom was split into two. And there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Now, this is the interesting thing about the history of the kings. Every king in the north was a bad king. Supposed to be giving a chance, you know, like Jeroboam, supposed to be appointed by God, anointed by God. But he didn't follow after God. He built the golden calf and told them to worship the golden calf. So he became a bad king. God never made him a bad king. He chose to be a bad king because of political reasons. He said, hey, don't go down there and worship the temple, worship here. So out of all this, he created idol worship. So he became a bad king. From Jeroboam right to the ending, every king in the north was a bad king. In the south, there were a number of bad kings, but there were a few good kings. They were a few good men who can handle the truth. You can't handle the truth. All right. Who could handle the truth of God? They were a few good men. That tells you something about the end time. There were, just as there's a split in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, the visible kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, there was a split between north and south, you will have a division in the body of Christ such that you will have the end time church that is really of God and the end time organizational church that is not really of God. You will have something like the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but not necessarily geographical area. But everything in the book of 1 Kings is now prophetic of the end time and the situation of the end time. There will be two churches, a real church and an outward church that is no more serving God. So in the end, you say, prove it, brother. Okay. Revelations, it tells you in the church of Pergamos, where was Satan's throne? Now, I know that the physical Pergamos will take over the victory, but in typology and in eschatology, it symbolized in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So there will be a split. Now, churches have been splitting all the time in denominations here, all since in church history. From the Catholic Church, the first split that began was into the Anglican Church. When King Henry VIII wanted to marry, Pope said, cannot. They said, okay, start new church. You know, not really saying that, but that resulted in that. And then down the line, you know, you have the Martin Luther, you know, and he preached, and then all the churches say, cannot. Then, okay, started a new church, Lutheran church. And then the church backslide and need revival. You have John Wesley and Charles Wesley. As they preach, then they started the Methodist Society. At first, the Methodist Society is within the Anglican Church. But after some time, they were driven out. They became their own denomination. So churches have been splitting all the time through church history until our modern time. Many churches are formed out of splits and all those things. We're not talking about those type of human splits. We're talking about a major division where there is a part of church that will actually have been used by the devil. Now think about that. If you were the devil, who would you want to dominate and make a part of you? The church. Correct. you would want to make it yours. Because outwardly, that's supposed to be where the kingdom of God is manifested. And he knows it. And he's been, today more and more, you have the whole denominations who don't believe in the Bible anymore. They don't follow the Bible anymore. And you have many, many official positions of churches that say they don't believe Jesus Christ is physically resurrected from the dead. They have gone to that direction. And the more you leave the Bible, the more it's a totally different concept of church. Plus, the translation of the Bible has been more and more diluted. More and more diluted. And a lot of things have changed. You know, they have come up with a Bible where there's no he or she. God is not referred to as a he. So then what's God referred to? As a shim or himjim or... There's no more gender for God. And so they're changing things in the Bible from the original. And the sad thing, not everybody know Hebrew and Greek or go to the original languages. But it's being diluted so that slowly there will be the northern kingdom. And you know who is king of the northern kingdom? Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was an Israelite. He was supposed to rule properly, but did not allow the domination of evil. And then the southern kingdom, of all time, in the time of Ahab, the southern kingdom, you got a good king. His name was Jehoshaphat. He always said, "Is there a prophet here? Is there a prophet here?" Doesn't he sound like the modern church? You know, is God here? Is the Holy Spirit here? Is the Lord here? Is there a prophet? Is there the gift of God? Can I hear the voice of God? But he was not living 100% with God. He got too close with Ahab and Jezebel. So that many times he fights side by side with them. And it was Elijah who one day sent him a letter. He said, "Wow, I didn't know Elijah wrote a letter." In the book of 2 Chronicles, Elijah sort of... Now, this good king Jehoshaphat did many wonderful things. Of course, that he's the same one that you see in chapter in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 20. Is the same one that has the miraculous deliverance because of the prophetic word that the Lord gives. And in the book of 2 Chronicles, and you see in chapter, looking first in chapter 18, the same story of Micaiah. That was repeated in 1 Kings that we read earlier, when they went out to battle. And that was when Ahab died in battle because he tried to dress up as an ordinary person, but the arrow still got him. They were chasing Jehoshaphat, and then Jehoshaphat ran away, and he somehow survived. Chapter 20 was the height of Jehoshaphat, and the Bible says, in verse 32, he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, he had a few warnings about not being too close to the enemy. Look at verse 36. He allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. Now, remember, they were related now by marriage. To the northern kingdom and southern kingdom in the time of Jehoshaphat, related by marriage. And then he was warned by the man of God in verse 37. Eliezer, the son of Dodava of Marisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the son of the descendant there. He says, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. And when Jehoshaphat died, his son ruled in his place. And then as his son was ruling, he said, Jehoram, the son received a letter from Elijah. You didn't know Elijah wrote a letter. Verse 12. Chapter 21, verse 12. A letter came to him from Elijah the prophet. Now, Elijah could have come by himself, but no, he's write a letter. Thus says the Lord God of your father. His letter also as fierce as his personality. Says, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with serious affliction, your children, your wives, all your possession. You will become very sick and a disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of sickness day by day. And then he died a horrible death. His intestines came out. Oh, sad death. When you see all those things, you don't go to the... Hey, what's the special dish you have when you go out with the pig's intestines? Kuay chap! I tell you, you lose your appetite for kuay chap. After that, I think you see the intestine. Oh, Jehoram's intestines. I hope I didn't take away some of your favorite foods. So you have this. But there's something very interesting here. Say, what is that? This letter was written to Jehoram, correct? And you wonder, how long did Elijah live? And when did Elisha take over? Well, look at the book of 2 Kings and see if you can solve the puzzle. I got a mystery for you to solve. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah has gone by the chariot. Now in 2 Kings chapter 3, there is Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal. Then that seems to be so. Then as you read on, look at verse 11. Verse 7 and 11. 7-11. Says in verse 7. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He said, Jehoshaphat is there. Now don't be confused by the word by the Jehoram. There is similar name, you know. There is a Jehoram, which is the son of Ahab. There is another Jehoram, who is the southern kingdom one. Some of the names are similar. So why they all the name their boys the same? Uncle, auntie, blame it on that related, you know. He called that one Tang Lambing also. Why? Because by marriage, their families were related. And you read about the... They were. You know why Jehoshaphat hang out so much with Ahab? Why? The in-laws. The children got married. Now, somebody married somebody else. And I think it was one of the kings in the south, I think Jehoram's son, married to the daughters of Jezebel. And so that's started. No? So, of course, no, the uncle, auntie say, you name the son same one, eh? Same name, eh? So sama, we become closer. Jehoram, whatever. So anyway, I'm trying to explain to you why some names are so similar. So don't get confused by the name Jehoram. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. You're in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, I presume. It was Jehoram, the son of Ahab. Jehoshaphat was still alive. Do you see that? Jehoshaphat was still alive. Because verse 7 and 7:11, 7 to 11, 7 and 11, Jehoshaphat's name is mentioned. But this is chapter 3, Elijah has already gone. See, when you read the Bible, you must look at chronology. Which is this reasoning. Elijah was taken up while Jehoshaphat was still king. And Elisha was now in place. Obviously, otherwise 2 Kings 3 cannot occur with Elisha. But in 2 Chronicles 21, Jehoshaphat had died. His son, Jehoram, same name. Say, Jehoram, son of Ahab, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat. So Jehoram squared. Or Jehoram times two. So it'll be very funny, you know. Say, who is over Israel? King Jehoram. Which one? Oh, the south one is Jehoram. The north one is Jehoram. Because all relation. The letter from Elijah was written to Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. So Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson, how did Elijah, who was taken in the time of Jehoshaphat, write a letter to the son of Jehoshaphat when he was no longer around? For additional taste, right? Okay. See, how did he write a letter? Time for you to speculate. Speculation time. See, wow, got revelation time, got speculation time. Things that are not really biblical, essential. You can speculate how it happened, when it happened. There are several ways he could have done it. Being a prophet, he could have write a letter way ahead and said, post this when Jehoshaphat died and how many years after his son, post this letter. That would really be a prophetic letter. And the other way is very easy for him to appear again in vision and draft up a letter. That's why he come in letter, didn't come in person. Now remember, Elijah was an old style classical prophet who likes to deliver message personally. He doesn't use internet or email. So, when every time he has prophesied, he has appeared, and God easily take him from one place to another. So the other possibility is he might have appeared and drafted a letter to Elisha, because it did mention his name, it did mention Elisha, it means Elijah. And says, write this letter. And so it really came from Elijah. But the whole fact of all these things is talking about an important matter here. And that is, Elijah's end time influence lasted right through the time of Elisha, which includes everything that happened in Kings after that. And there are a lot, as I mentioned, there are a lot of messages we can get from there. We look at the not so good side first. We talk about how in the end times, wickedness is at its highest. At its highest point. It will even higher in the tribulation, but that's for a different section of a dispensation. In the Gentile dispensation, the time before Jesus come, the bad news. You got good news and bad news. So which one you want to hear? Okay. So the bad news, and by the way, if people tell you they got good news and bad news, always ask for the bad news first. Say why? Then after you can end with the good news, you'll go for coffee. Right? Anyway, the bad news is that it was the most evil of times. And behind it is the spirit of Ahab and Jezebel. Secondly, you notice that the most corrupt church, before the church actually died and became a dead church, was in the time of Jezebel, Thyatira. It will be the most corrupt church.
possible. You say, wow, which church is corrupt? Huh? I must unregister my membership. No. You know, don't be judgmental and all those things. Sometimes people, you know, use all these things wrongly. There are always good people in every church. They will always be there. And as long as the church love the law, love the Bible, love the Word of God, and you can still grow there, you know, no problem. And it's when you cannot grow, then you ask, hey, why am I still here? And but the other thing is, how closely related and intermerged the good church and the bad church, the Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom became like one. They were all like one happy family. They could sit down and play happy family cards, you know, together. Why? All intermarried, all son also same name. And the heir is all same name. And but yet in the midst of it, there's actually the good church and the bad one. The spiritual section. Jehoshaphat was a good man. But sometimes he compromised certain things, and he lost some of his sheep because he allied himself with the bad people. And but the bad news, as we say, most wicked, and then we realize that the most corrupted, and then we realize also that there are a lot of compromises that were made, and sometimes even good people like Jehoshaphat, you got a mixture. You don't have like pure good. You have a mixture. Sometimes you got a glorious outcome like 2 Chronicles 20, where the Lord defended them, and everyone knows the story of Jehoshaphat sending the singers in front, and how worship was good. So all worship helped them. And then you have Jehoram's son, who was a bad guy, and got a message from, a letter from Elijah. His influence came right all the way, and he warned him about sickness and disease coming to him, and which they have been redeemed from the curse of the law too in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament sense, that the Lord promised to take sickness away from them in Deuteronomy 28. But yet all these sickness were coming back because of sin. So a lot of the bad things that were happening, plus the challenges against the authority of God, the false prophets were all in place. There were 400 of them. And in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18, there were 400 of them. And they were all gathered trying to prophesy the wrong thing on by the false gods. A lot of false prophets were around. And that's why Elijah has to come. So all this bad news and a lot of other bad things, which you can dig further, and you will find some Old Testament scriptures in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that will point to the end times, especially Gentiles, and some of the things that we will face. You can find them in the prophecies. You will find them in the book of 1 Kings. That's why the book of 1 Kings is prophetic. Let's look at the good news. Remember, I said 100 things you can do. The good news is that God will raise up anointings like Elijah. And there will be anointings like Elijah that rise up, that will take their place and confront the evil powers. The more wicked the evil one, the greater the power of God is demonstrated. There is no prophet as powerful as Elijah, followed by Elisha, in terms of signs and wonders that are demonstrated. So the good news is, God is going to release signs and wonders in the end time to confront the unbelief of the enemy. And isn't it in our time today, signs and wonders are needed again to confront the unbelief of man. And it's going to come back again. The second thing that we see in the book of 1 Kings, in Elijah's ministry, there is a guy that stands out. His name is Obadiah in chapter 18. Obadiah represents not one who is not called to the ministry, but a good man who is trying to survive in a wicked time. Obadiah was working under Ahab, Now, Ahab, most of the time is evil, but there was one time, two times, he seems to be used by God for good things. Like he repented one time. And remember when the flood came, it was Elijah who told him to go ahead and run. And then the Lord granted a miracle in Elisha's time when they went forth and his son was there. And there were still good things happening in the deliverance that God gave them. But let's look at chapter 18, Obadiah. And Obadiah was like a general. And but he's a good guy. Look at what Obadiah did in verse 4. There will be good people like Obadiah, but they have to do things sometimes in secret because there's Ahab and Jezebel who they kill. It says in verse 3, Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So they are righteous people who are not called. These are, would be the businessmen and the secular people called to their secular office. And we all know that this world is not a perfect world. And the society that we live in is many times a very worldly society that is godless. So how do you survive in that godless society? Obadiah did. He still obeyed his conscience and did the right thing. And it says Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. In verse 4, one of the examples, when Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and had fed them with bread and water. Wow, 50 prophets in one cave. Very crowded. Might not be able to sleep every night they prophesy. And in the cave, there's always echo. So one prophet prophesy already sounds like 100 prophets. You got 50 per cave, so two caves, I presume. And they fight with bread and water. Now, what Obadiah did is tremendous. He preserved the fivefold ministry in our new interpretation. He preserved the prophets. It was like preserving the ministries of God. So, there it was his job. The ministries would have been destroyed if not for Obadiah. And I'm sure the 100 prophets continue to do their ministry. And so it says here, he hid them, he fed them, took care of them, and put them in a cave. Oh, that's why you got some Batman stories coming up. This is a bad cave here. And who was Obadiah? Batman? No, just pulling your leg. Obadiah was asked by Ahab. He says, go into the land of all the springs and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses' mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. And so they divided the land between them to explore. Ahab went one way, Obadiah went another way. So Obadiah, when he was coming, Elijah met him. And he recognized Elijah. He fell on his face. He said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? He says, it is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. Finally, after 3 years, 6 months, Elijah is here. The king, according to Obadiah, he says, how have I sinned that you want to kill me now? He says, why is he talking about sinning and dying? Because he says, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. When they say he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation and they could not find you. But now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you, the spirit will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Wow. It tells you another good news. In the end times, you will travel in the spirit to and fro. Like Elijah. A lot. I've seen glimpses of that. And you'll be traveling, like, you know how Philip, he got caught up and he was found in another place. These are all some of the end time manifestations. See, the book of 1 Kings gives you clues about the level the spirit of God will work. And even after Elijah was taken, they told Elisha, hey, your master might have landed in some mountain, because they are so used to the fact that Elijah moved in the spirit and he could be physically translated from one place to another. That is the level of God manifesting his glory. But here's Obadiah, the good man. And so Elijah had to tell him, he says, go tell your master, he says, I will surely remain here. Just go and tell your master. So Obadiah was a good man. The Lord preserved him. He served the king well. He does his job. So in the midst of evil, there are good people like Obadiah. And I believe it's because he was in that position that he could preserve the 100 prophets. If he was somewhere else, the 100 prophets might have died. Only he knows the inside story, how Jezebel was going to kill the 100 prophets and quickly preserve them. So in the last days, there will be people like Obadiah that God will raise, that will be preserving a lot of ministries here and there. And of course, you have the Carmel victory, and then the rain that comes down, supernatural rain that comes after 7 times that he prayed, it also prophetically point to an outpouring of the latter rain. And it tells you that the latter rain, when it comes, it will come like a small little cloud, like the shape of a hand. But then it will suddenly come, boom, and it will rain, and it will break the drought. The drought is a symbol of a dryness in the spirit. And then when revival come, see, the drought affected both good and bad people. Even the good people are suffering under the famine. When the latter rain came, in the book of Kings, and you interpret it eschatologically, we all know about the latter rain. It's prophesied in the book of Joel. But the details of the latter rain, we do not have a clue. But in the book of 1 Kings, it tells you how the latter rain is going to come. As God's people begin to do the right things, and that is, they build a sacrifice and altar to the Lord. They begin to come back to the Lord, and plus, even after all the sacrifice, it still takes a man of faith and prayer to pray through. He prayed 7 times, and only on the 7th time when he prayed finished, did the young man says, there is a cloud the size of a man's hand. Now, there are several interpretations for that. Is it really the cloud the size of a man's hand, which is very small? Or is it a cloud the size or looking like a man's hand? And look at how tiny it was. It says in verse 44, it says, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand, rising from the sea. So I believe that from the distance, it might be, in actual, when you're actually there, the cloud could be big. But from the distance, where they're standing, looking at the cloud, it was like, you know, you could put your hand there, and it could cover the cloud exactly. So it would be literally the size of a man's hand from their perspective, which is tiny still. In terms of the whole sky has no clouds at all, 3.5 years without rain. But that one tiny cloud was the first sign that revival was going to come. And within a short time, the whole heavens were filled, and then the rain started coming. It represents the latter rain falling. It literally broke the drought that is there. But then there's a reaction of Jezebel. See, the enemy doesn't let go. He also talks about the battle that will take place. Jezebel was upset and wanted to come after Elisha for killing her 400 prophets that were there. And Elijah went through his fear of discouragement, but in his discouragement, and that tells you that in a time of persecution, in the end times, in this revival, there were people who are down and discouraged, and your cure for discouragement, God's food. See, whatever the angel fed him as he ate and drank represent the word of God. And the word of God will sustain him 40 days and 40 nights. For the word 40 and the number 40 always represent of a period of trial, test, and completion. And it tells us that in the end times, the last days, they might see supernatural things take place where the word of God sustained God's people. Remember during the famine, it was also one tiny little bit of flour and tiny little bit of oil that lasted right throughout the famine. After the time with the ravens, it might be many years. So every day you look at it, well, it's going to finish. But it never finished. Because every day it multiplied. The same way that whatever little you have in the last days is going to go further and multiply. More than as if you got the whole thing. I know many people would rather God create a whole truckload of flour, then you don't have to have exercise faith anymore. But do you know if you got only very little, every day you got to exercise faith. Each day, when you look at it, wow, it just looks like nice for one more day. But yet each day, as you go day by day, it is more than enough. And there were several pictures of how the word of God is used. And the picture of the widow of Zarephath, the picture of Elijah when he was down, and the angels brought him the food. So the angels brought him the food, again the last days. Whatever he had with Zarephath represent like the written word of God. The word that is already there, it exists. What the angels brought forth was like fresh revelation, like manna. So there is the written word and the fresh spoken word that God gives. They of course have to be in line. And just as in these end times we are having fresh instruction and word from the angels of God, they are in line with the written word. We reject anything that is not in line, but the fresh word that God is bringing forth. So each of these incidences, I mean, in terms of the good news that is there, there is an element of prophetic thing. And the fact that a vineyard was chosen in the confrontation between Ahab and Elijah, and the guy was an innocent guy called Naboth. And what did Ahab want? Ahab wanted his vineyard. But Ahab didn't want his vineyard to preserve the vineyard. A vineyard represents the church. And Ahab wanted the vineyard for something else. You look very carefully in chapter 20. And he wanted the vineyard for a vegetable garden. For his own self. He wanted to turn the vineyard to a vegetable garden. That's what the carnal people, fleshly leaders, want to turn the church of God into a vegetable garden, which doesn't last long. A vegetable garden is no more connected with Jesus. A vineyard is permanently connected. And I like the picture of a vineyard, because a vegetable garden, every time you go to plant fresh vegetable, and it's not connected to the old except by whatever seeds you bought. A vineyard, if it's a good vineyard, it lasts forever. You just trim it. And 20 years from now, the vineyard actually better. Because it's been so old, the branches are so solid, but they keep bringing out new branches. The vineyard, some vineyards are hundreds of years old. And it's the same vineyard that was planted 100 years ago. And it gives good wine and good grape because they know the consistency of that plant. It's like a 100-year-old olive that still produces the same thing. Or a durian that you tasted long ago, but the same durian tree still. So if it's the same durian tree, if all things are equal, it should be producing the same type of fruit. The same way, the picture is a vineyard. And Ahab representing the carnal Christian who is yielding to Jezebel, represent the evil side and wanting to turn the vineyard into a vegetable garden. And that was the thing that judgment came upon Ahab and all his sons, because he murdered to get to the vineyard. He could not get the vineyard. It was Jezebel who got the vineyard. So it tells you the flesh cannot win against the spirit, but it's the evil spirit that when there's no watchman to stand, that comes and try to dominate and take over the vineyard of God. But immediately there was a reaction from God, and God sent Elijah. God sent Elijah and says, "You have murdered and taken possession, and from this day dogs will lick your blood and will destroy you." And that's when he's find a little tiny little bit part of Ahab where he started fasting. And that's the one time God says, alright, because he fasts, it won't come in his time. I will still let him live. He could have died under the sword immediately. But God allowed him to live on. So you see here, each of those things, and there are many other things, and we are only pointing to some clues that you can have. Even Micaiah, that represent confrontation between a true prophet and false prophet. And just like Paul, in his time, he has false apostles against his true apostleship. There was all this confrontation that come in the last days. This is the book of 1 Kings view eschatologically as the end time. With Elijah and the things happening, predicting some of the end time things that will come during the times of the tribulation, but also pointing to a coming before the time of Christ coming. Each time Christ comes, there has to be a manifestation of the spirit of Elijah. His first coming, John the Baptist represented it. His second coming, and there are two second comings. There's a second coming when he lands on the Mount of Olives. That's in Zechariah chapter 14. Now that's the one where, which is at the end of the book, or at the end of the 7 year period. And in Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah chapter 14 says here in verse 4, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and the half of it to the south." So it talks about, in chapter 14 verse 1, the coming of the Lord. So that's the coming and landing on the Mount of Olives. But there's another coming of the Lord, and that coming is the Gentile coming of the Lord in the book of Thessalonians. So we look at the book of Thessalonians. It says here, and looking at 1 Thessalonians first, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 first, verse 1. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him." So there is a coming of the Lord and our gathering together to Him. That is like the rapture. And 1 Corinthians 15, He's coming in the air, and the trumpet will sound. So in the end, totally, there are like three comings. His first coming, and that He died on the cross. And then His second coming in the air for the Gentiles. But we call it second coming part A. Then the second coming part B, He lands on the Mount of Olives. And so His coming in the air is to take us, and then the earth goes through the 7 year period, and then He completes His coming again to the planet earth. So He comes and raptures us. Each of His coming will be manifested by the spirit of Elijah to fulfill Malachi chapter 4. And in the Gentile age, it won't be the literal return of Elijah. Elijah literally returns in the Jewish age. But you will have a restoration of the spirit of Elijah. Just as John the Baptist had the spirit and power of Elijah. The difference is, this Gentile age will have the restoration of the power of Elijah. Because you're no more proclaiming, a voice in the wilderness crying. You're proclaiming the coming of the Lord. So the power of Elijah, that Elijah manifests, will again be manifest in the last days of the church, but through the fivefold ministries and those people appointed to bear the power of God to go forth. There's tremendous revelations that we can have from 1 Kings. Praise God. Let's go to God in prayer as we consider these end times. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy that you establish. Indeed, Father, we learn that Elijah was a remarkable man of God. He lived in so many realms. He lived in the realm of his early days. He functioned as a prophet in the Old Testament. He came into the New Testament on the Mount of Olives and made his appearance in Matthew 17 with Jesus and Moses. And then he's coming again in the tribulation when he bear witness and brings forth judgment and fire against the enemies of God. Father, we thank you that the spirit of Elijah, which is to confront the spirit of Jezebel and Ahab and of Balaam and all the things that come against God, will be restored upon your people in these end times. And we thank you, Father God, that in the end, it is the spirit of the living God, the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, where he has poured out his spirit upon all flesh, that we would be able to rise forth to all the giftings, the anointings that you have given to us, to establish us in you, Father God. We praise you, we thank you, that one day Jesus is coming again. And Father, we thank you, one day we will meet you face to face and meet our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. One day we will stand before you at the judgment seat of believers to give an account of this life that we have lived. And Father, we understand clean in you. Under the blood of Jesus, being willing to do your will, we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all rise and pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, release your will, your power, and your kingdom into each one of our lives. So that we know, Lord, as these last days progress, it's a confrontation between your will and the will of the enemy. It's a confrontation between your kingdom and the kingdoms of the devil and the world. We ask, O God, that you establish each one of us in your kingdom, so that we are pillars of your glory in your kingdom, to do your will, to establish your kingdom on earth. Thank you, Father, for anointing each one. Let your face shine upon each one. Anoint each one, whether they are in a fivefold ministry or both, or whether they be the new Obadiahs in these days that we live in. And there were people whom you raised, like the Joseph generation, the Daniel generation. We thank you, Father God, that each one of us will find a place in you, and we will fulfill our part in the kingdom of God. Establish it, O God, and demonstrate your signs and your wonders and your power. We give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering, and God bless each one of you.